great time of worship this morning, and just kind of an energy that's flowing through here. It's kind of awesome. I want to start out. I'm really excited about Hebrews, and there is so much in here already. I mean, just in the first four verses. It's kind of where we're going to be focusing today. But just in the first four verses, it is just packed with stuff. And I told you last week that Hebrews is the best Greek in the New Testament. And I'm not a Greek scholar. I know how to do word studies and stuff like that. So, you know, I read that from the different scholars and commentators who say that. But when I actually start getting into the word study, I begin to see what they're talking about. I mean, these four verses can easily be overlooked. But they're probably perhaps argument for Jesus being God in the flesh. We're living in a culture where many, many people tell us that the Bible does not equate Jesus with God, and that Jesus never equated himself as God. And it's just not true, and you're going to see that today. What I do want to point out is the way that this book begins, verse 1, long ago at many times in many ways, God spoke. That's how it begins. If you have a Bible, Larry's lifting up. If you need a Bible, sorry, raise your hand. Larry would be happy to give it to you. It says that God spoke. It's interesting that the author of Hebrews didn't feel a need to explain the existence of God. The people that he was writing to knew who God was. So he didn't feel this need to try to argue or explain just who God is. I'm often tempted in any type of an interaction with somebody who's not a Christian to explain just who God is. And wait to explain about Jesus later on. But I think that's a little bit of a mistake. I did some research this week, and I found some interesting surveys and statistics that point to the fact that the majority of America believes in God. Now, you can find all sorts of surveys and statistics that say all sorts of things. But a majority of them say that the majority of Americans believe in God. One statistic said that over 90% of Americans continue to believe in God. Over 90% of Americans. Now, there's different concepts of God. There's the pantheistic concept where God is everything, everything is God. There's the polytheistic concept where there's a bunch of different gods. There's different concepts of God. So I wanted to find out how many people actually believe in the God of the Bible. And this one survey said that 2 out of 3 Americans believe in the God of the Bible. 2 out of 3 Americans. What is that percentage-wise? Is there a math teacher in here? How much? 66% still believe in the God of the Bible. That's pretty amazing. That is pretty amazing. And then, to top it off, 86% of Americans in one survey believe that Jesus walked the earth. 86% of Americans believe that Jesus walked the earth. You know, we often hear that we're living in a post-Christian society, and I do believe that. I believe that we're living in a society that doesn't know a whole lot about Jesus. But the fact is, a majority of them still believe in God. And so I just want to kind of start out this morning by pointing this out. The author starts with God, doesn't feel a need to explain it. I want to encourage you. We live in a society that still believes in God. So the thing that we need to focus on when we're talking about Christianity is Jesus himself. Just who is this man? This man named Jesus. A majority of Americans believe that he walked the earth. So there's no argument there. But the question is, who is he? And we've heard many, many different explanations of who he is. Some people believe he was a great teacher. Others a prophet. Others a humanitarian. We have some guy up high in the government who said he was a community organizer. Some believe he's a faith healer. Others a highly advanced spiritual person. Some a great sage. Others an enlightened being. Some believe he's an alien. A harmless lunatic. Some believe, even today, as they did in his time, that he was a dangerous subversive. Who is this man? The problem here that the writer of Hebrews is trying to answer, the question is, who is Jesus? And you've got possibly two things going around in this Hebrew Jewish, or this Jewish Christian community that he's writing to. Two views of Jesus. One, that he was just a prophet. And in verse 1, long ago at many times in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. This might indicate or suggest that that there are people in this group who are saying Jesus was just a prophet. Now, why might they be saying this? Because they are being tempted to leave their Christianity behind and go back to Judaism. So there might be one view that is being talked about or is being thought here in this group. The next one is that he was some type of a heavenly messenger akin to angels. If you look in verse 4, he says, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So this might be another view that some of the people were having, that he was just a heavenly messenger who had come to give a message to the people of Israel, that he wasn't actually the Messiah. Okay? We can identify with this because we live in this culture where many, many people have different questions about who Jesus is. Today, let the writer of Hebrews fully explain just who Jesus is to you. And hopefully, you can turn around and use what you learned today to help others. There's about nine things that the writer of Hebrews says about Jesus. The first, found in verse 2, he says that Jesus is the final word. Long ago, and many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Now, there's two phrases here, at many times and in many ways, that we should probably look at real quick. And many times can also be translated as many portions. The word can be translated as many portions. And many scholars feel that that may be the best way to translate that, but it doesn't make much sense when you're sitting there reading it. Throughout time, so that's correct, throughout time, Jesus spoke to different people. And as he was, God spoke to different people. And as he revealed or gave them revelation, he only gave them parts of revelation, pieces of an entire complete revelation that one day would be fully revealed to man. Everything would be brought together and it would be shown to be complete whole revelation that God had a plan for human history from the very beginning. I'd just like to read one of the commentators. I think he puts it pretty well. This is, let me reference this, Robert Milligan. And this is what he says. The word that is here rendered at sundry times, that's in the King James Version, means properly in many parts. It refers to Christ, it refers to the well-known fact that God's plan of mercy through Jesus Christ was revealed to the ancients gradually and in fragments. To Eve it was promised indirectly that through her seed the old serpent should be crushed. To Abraham directly that through his seed all the nations of the earth should be blessed. To Judah that Shiloh should come before the scepter should depart from him. And to all Israel that God would raise up to them from among themselves a prophet like unto Moses, to whom he would require all to hearken. David, in one of his psalms, speaks of the suffering of the Messiah, in another of his resurrection and his deliverance from the power of Hades, and in another of his priesthood, reign and triumphs. And so also it may be said of all the other prophets. Through them God gave to his people, as their wants and circumstances required, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little, Isaiah 28:10-14. But when in the fullness of time he came, who is himself the light of the world, then the whole plan of redemption was speedily revealed to mankind in all its fullness. So throughout history, God had given portions of this ultimate great truth at various times throughout history to various people. It's interesting. He also says in many ways, dreams, visions, angels, law, types, creation, rituals, history, poetry, prophecy. What a creative God we have. And he gave it to different people from different backgrounds, different walks of life. Amazing. But what is most important here in this scripture is not only that he gave these portions, but it says in verse 2, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. He has spoken to us by his Son. Jesus is the final word. There is no more revelation. He completes it. Now let me digress here a little bit. What does that mean in practical terms? That means that there is no prophet, there is no apostle, there is no one living today who can give new revelation. Absolutely not. There's not a pope who can give new revelation. All the revelation that we need is right here in Scripture. The New Testament, nothing that is written in the New Testament is more than what Jesus himself spoke. He is the final word for today. The writer goes on and he says, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. Jesus is the owner of everything. He owns everything. Now, when I first read that word heir, it kind of confused me a little bit. Because in my way of thinking of an heir, I think someone has to die first before something is given to somebody else, right? I mean, that's the way we kind of think of it. But the word for heir here in the Greek doesn't necessarily mean it that way. All it means, really, is that this person has been designated or appointed to be the possessor of these things. Okay, does that make sense? He's designated, he's appointed to be the possessor of these things. Jesus has been designated as the possessor of all things. Not just these things, but all things. He also says that he is the creator of the world. Let me talk about these together. He is the creator of everything. The world, the word here is eon. And eon just is not speaking of the physical world, but it is speaking of everything, the universe, anything that is material or non-material. It incorporates time and space itself. Jesus, not only did he create everything, through him was everything created. He owns it all, time and space itself. Let that sink in. Not just the world, not just the earth, not just the things upon the earth, but time and space itself. He owns that. He created that. And this is in accordance with the rest of Scripture. John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1. John wrote this about Jesus, revealing his very nature. I'm going to start with verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. All things were made through him. Paul says this in Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, starting with verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So Jesus is the final word. He's the owner of everything. He is the creator of everything. And he is also inseparable from God. Verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God. The radiance, the glory of God. This Greek word, apogasma, means effulgence. Now, I don't know what that meant as an English word. Effulgence. It is comparable to the light in the sun. There's not many of us who can stand there, probably none of us who can stand there and stare at the sun too long. The sun is just too brilliant. It's too radiant. And yet, we don't even have to be looking at the sun to see the effects. right? I mean, it just gives light. It's the effulgence. The light is the effulgence of the sun. And Jesus is the same way. Scripture tells us that we cannot look upon God. But when Jesus came here to earth as a man, He was the brilliance of God. He was the effulgence. He was the radiance of God. And you cannot separate the radiance. You cannot separate the sunlight from the sun, can you? It cannot be separated. It is a part of the sun, a part of who the sun is, or what the sun is. And it's the same way with Jesus, but Jesus is not just a part of the sun, because still the sunlight is separate from the sun. Even though it's a part of the sun, you can talk about the sunlight and you can talk about the sun, correct? Okay? But the Hebrew writer goes even further in this. He says He's not just the effulgence, He's not just the inseparable part from God, but He is also the reality of God. The reality of God. He is the radiance of the glory, verse 3, of God, and the exact imprint of His nature. The exact imprint. The Greek word here is character. Imprint. It's the word that was used for the die that was cast to make coins in the Roman world. The die has an image of Caesar on it, right? Carefully carved onto it to try to present the likeness of Caesar. And then it is stamped upon softer metals of coins. And that stamp that is left is the exact impression of the die itself. That's what it's saying there. So Jesus is the exact impression of God. And not just that, there's another word that's used in this sentence here, and it's hypostasis. And it means reality, essence, and substance. Jesus is the substance. He's not just the exact impression, He is the substance of God. He's the reality of God. He is God Himself. Those words were chosen specifically to convey this message to the people that the writer of Hebrews is writing to. He is God. Don't ever let anybody tell you the Bible doesn't say that Jesus is not God. Because it clearly says it. You just got to dig in the Greek a little bit, but it clearly says it. He's the exact impression. He is, in reality, God. And if that doesn't top it off, the writer goes on. He says, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Not only is He the creator of the universe, but He is the sustainer of the universe. In Genesis 1:1, in the beginning was God. And then when He begins to create the world, what does it say? It said, and He said, let there be. He said, let there be. God created the world, but it wasn't through words. There's a part of Christianity that talks about the power of words. There is no power to words. God used words because He wanted to make His will known. But God is powerful enough. He didn't have to say, let there be light. He didn't have to speak that into existence. He could have just thought it. He could have just thought of light, and boom, it happens. You know what I'm saying? But He spoke it because He wanted His will to be known. And all throughout, how do we communicate with each other? How do we make our will known with each other? We have to speak it, right? So God making His will known that this is, I want this to be created, and I want this to be created, and I want this to be created. He spoke it. When He revealed Himself to man, how did He do that? He spoke through the prophets. He spoke through various people at various times, in various ways. He spoke it. Now here you have Jesus, who is sustaining, upholding the universe by the word of His power. It's just a way to say it is by sheer will that the universe continues to operate the way it was created to. He upholds it by His sheer will. He doesn't have to say anything. It just happens. It just continues. What a mighty God we serve. He's the sustainer of the universe. He is also the final atonement. Now, there's kind of a switch here. a little bit. But the writer of Hebrews threw this in on purpose. Now, we could kind of skip this because, I mean, we talk about Jesus being the Savior, being the Redeemer, being the Atoner of our sins and stuff like that. But the writer of Hebrews threw this in on purpose because he's speaking to Jews. And Jews believe that the only way to deal with sin was through blood atonement, through blood sacrifice. We see this all throughout the Old Testament, don't we? We see it in the Garden of Eden. God said, if you eat from this tree, you will surely die. And there is an expectation of immediacy there. But what does he do instead? Well, he gives us a clue. It says that they were clothed by what? Skins from animals. They did not die immediately. Someone else died in their place in order for them to not be so ashamed of themselves, to cover up their sin. And then as we read through the Old Testament, particularly when we get to Moses and he brings the Israelites out of Egypt and he brings them into the desert, God finally says, this is what I want you to do for sins. I'm going to give you a whole sacrificial system here. You read through the books of the law, and at first he lists the different laws that are to be followed. But then he goes on to starts telling what the consequences are if you don't follow the law. And many of them are, you need to go sacrifice this, or you need to go sacrifice this, or you need to go sacrifice this. Sin was taken care of through blood. Once a year, the Day of Atonement, the high priest would walk into the Holy of Holies with the blood of a bull, and he would sprinkle it on the altar and on the Ark of the Covenant. And this was to atone for all the sins of Israel. The problem is these animals never gave permission to be slaughtered. They never gave permission to be substitutes. The priest never went up to the animal and said, do you accept this substitution today? Animals don't think that way. Jesus willingly gave himself for us. He made the decision. He made the decision of his free will to sacrifice himself for our sins. He was the final blood atonement. So don't let that skip you when it says, after making purification for sins. That would have stuck out in the minds of the readers. It says, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. A couple things here. What I want to say here is, he is so much more than can be imagined. He is so much more than can be imagined. This here, this verse here, he sat down at the right hand of majesty. The word dexos, sounds familiar. Dexos means right hand, but it also is signifying favor. But not just favor, it's also used to represent God's power. Jesus is the power of God. And also, the fact that it says that he sat down, what does that signify? It signifies it's finished, it's done, it's over. There's nothing else to be done as far as atonement for sin goes. When Jesus died on the cross, he was down on the cross, the veil in the temple tore in two, saying, this system is done with. There's no more need to kill animals. There's no more need for blood. The final blood of the purest one has been spilled for us. Now, what is Jesus doing right now? Up in heaven. He is interceding for us. And I just want to take a moment here. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I'll just start with verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to know the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all,
which is the testimony given at the proper time. And turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Start with verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who is interceding for us. He is up there. He is our mediator. He is our intercessor. Okay? And so, here I just want to say, God is so much more than even we, Jesus is so much more than even we who are Christians can imagine. I got to thinking about this. I mean, when we read about Jesus, we look at the Gospels and we read these stories of Him being a man. And we can identify with that. We can identify with the human nature. The writer of Hebrews is actually going to talk about that later on. We can identify with that. He said things, He did things, He ate, He drank, He slept, just like we do. And it's so easy for us to identify with Him as the human Jesus. But I think it's harder for us to really identify with Him as God Jesus. You know what I'm saying? He's so much more. People come to church and we talk about Him as the human Jesus. I mean, we spend a lot of time on that. But we don't spend as much time on the God Jesus. He's not just a prophet. He is not just a teacher. He is not just a man. He is God. Creator. Sustainer. The very essence and reality of God Himself. Now in Hebrews, in this first chapter, the writer goes on to show how much greater He is than the angels. And there seems to be, during this time period, a high interest in angels. In fact, a lot of the Jews were beginning to think, some scholars believe, that a lot of them were beginning to think that they could not personally talk with God anymore. And angels were the mediators. They brought the message of God to man and were able to take back prayers or requests or what have you. And so many were very fascinated by angels. Judaism has a very well-developed angelology, I found out. I did not realize that. And so he begins to show just how much more Jesus is than the angels. And I just want to go through this quickly. I really want to spend most of the time on verses 1 through 4, but let's just kind of look at this. He said, having become as much superior to angels in verse 4, as the name has inherited is more excellent than others. Then he goes on to use the Old Testament to prove this. He says, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? By the way, there are religions that teach that Jesus was an angel, is there not? Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus is an angel, Michael the Archangel. In fact, early Adventist theology taught that Jesus was an angel. So this is still relevant for today, because there are people who actually believe that Jesus was just an angel. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now a lot of people get kind of caught up on that. How is Jesus the son? He is son because he was born as a man. The Holy Spirit came over Mary, and she was impregnated, and he was born as a man. He is the son of God. God calls him a son for that reason. And again, when he brings the firstborn to the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. If there is no better text, why would the angels worship another angel? Let all God's angels worship him. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Just something interesting here. some of the Jews believe that angels were created by God at the time of need, and then their life just dissipated. So there was some belief they were as wind or a flame of a fire was here for a little bit and then it was gone. But of the Son he says this: "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." I love this verse. God, your God, has anointed you. Does it get any clearer than that? And, verse 10, "You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Speaking of the angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who to our inherit salvation? God, God is Jesus. Jesus is God. Plain and clear. Now here's the question. What are you going to do with this information? What are you going to do with this information? Again, when we baptize, the first question I ask someone to be baptized, or if they come up and say they want to be a member of KCC, the first thing that I ask is, do you believe that Jesus is God in the flesh? Because if He is not God in the flesh, this means nothing. We're here for nothing. This is a useless gathering. We might as well be home playing video games or eating good food or watching football or something like that. But the fact is, He is God. And we have to allow this to consume our mind. This is what, these are some suggestions. What are we going to do with it? I think, one, we need to really embrace it. We need to really embrace it. Not just say, God is Jesus and Jesus is God. But we need to embrace it to the point where it begins to influence our lives, change our lives. In fact, this is the second thing: you can stake your life on it. And what I mean by that, stake your life on it, I mean, we are going to be making choices and decisions based upon this realization that Jesus is God, and it is going to be in opposition to what the world thinks we ought to be doing. And there's going to be pressure from the world. They're going to call us crazy. They're going to tell us to be normal. To do what everybody else is doing. But if Jesus is God, we can stake our life on it. We can do it no matter what the consequences may be. We can live out our lives as a kingdom citizen no matter what the consequences are here on earth. Because why? Jesus is God. And He promises us that we will spend eternity with Him in heaven. So we need to embrace this, we need to stake our lives on it, and then we need to go out and we need to share this message with other people. Part of this, the staking our lives on it, is through the sharing of it. I know that we can feel uncomfortable doing that. I know that there are certain fears that come with that. And I'll be honest with you. I work at the college teaching classes, and I know that there is a certain, even though it's not spoken, I was told that as a professor I can teach whatever I want. I was told that. And to a certain extent, professors can teach what they want, unless you're a Christian. And that's a reality. I don't care what people say. That is a reality. So I've had to be careful about what Mark knows the same thing. But you know, there comes a point as Christians where we say, Jesus is God. We embrace it. We stake our life on it. And then we say, you know what? We're going to share it no matter what. Now, I don't pound the Bible over the heads of my students. But on the other hand, I mean, I teach philosophy, right? And religion is a part of philosophy. I mean, I've got some experience here. And I can share it with my students in a wise way, but I can still share it. I'll tell you something that happened last week. I thought this was awesome. We were talking about Judaism in the world religions class, not Christianity. We just finished up 3 days of Christianity. We're talking about Judaism, but somehow that conversation got right back down to Christianity. And the end of class came, and one of the students says, I got a question for you, and this is a personal question for me. It was about homosexuality. For 15 minutes after class, we talked, and no one left. The whole class stayed and participated. 15 minutes. I've had kids who've gone, I mean, as soon as class is over, boom, they're gone. You know? And I just thought, I went away thinking. I had a lunch meeting, so I had to leave early, but I just went away thinking, praise God, this is awesome. Here, these students are staying and they're listening to this. And I've kind of come to the point where, you know, I'm going to do it wisely, but I got to share. I know that Jesus is God. How can I not share that? How can I not let people know that there is salvation? That's what I'm encouraging you to do. That's what I'm encouraging KCC to do. You know, we've said at the beginning of this year, pick one person that you would pray for and work on, and hopefully would come to Christ at the end of this year. But you know what? It shouldn't just be one person. It should be everyone that we come into contact with. What are you going to do with the knowledge that Jesus is God in the flesh? There might be somebody here today that has not received Him as Lord and Savior in their lives. And you've had a lot of questions about who Jesus is. I mean, society's telling us all sorts of things, right? But today you've heard the truth about who Jesus is. Jesus is God in the flesh. And that made Him the most perfect sacrifice. Only His blood could totally absolve you from sin. I'm going to ask you today, I'm going to ask you to really consider that. This is the most important decision you could ever make in your entire life, is to accept Jesus' sacrifice. To say, yes, I'm a sinner. I deserve to go to hell. The Bible tells us that for the wages of sin is death. I deserve to go to hell. But because Jesus is God in the flesh and He died for me, I can live an eternal life with Him. And I ask you to receive Him as not just your Savior today, but also your Master, because God knows how we ought to live our lives. He created us. And if you want to do that, I'd ask that you would pray and ask Jesus to be your Savior. And you can do it right now. It's just simple. God, I'm a sinner. I understand that. And I need your forgiveness. And I accept your salvation. Help me to live as your child. That's all that needs to be said. And if you're willing to make that decision today, I ask that here at the end of the service that you share it with a Christian that you may have come with or someone that you know in this church, or come up and talk to me. Do you stand with me? Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You for Your divine plan that has been revealed throughout Scripture and has been finalized in Jesus Himself. We thank You for Your love. Not only are You a loving God, but You are a just God. And Your law says that whoever sins should die. That's justice. But Your love prompted You to still fulfill the penalty of sin and death, but also give us a chance. Your love is so great, so tremendous. Lord, we get caught up in life. Just because we're Christians doesn't mean that life stops. It continues to go on. You told Adam that really life would be by the sweat of his brow. And here we are. We have to work. We have to worry about home and food and clothing and different things like that. But I just pray that even though those are priorities in life, because we understand that you are God, that you would help us to make the number one priority living for you and sharing the good news with others. Now, I know I offered the opportunity to receive you as Lord and Savior, but Lord, there's other choices that need to be made here, and there are many people who have not fully embraced you as God. And I pray this morning that you would help us to make that choice, to embrace it, to stake our life on it, and to share it. Give us the courage and boldness that we need to get out there and tell people about you. You are an awesome God again. I love you. You're so awesome. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen. Amen.